I'm glad you all could come. It's a blessing to me. Pray it's a blessing to you. Father, we give you thanks for this time that you've given us together tonight. Thank you for joining us together, Lord, in this study. We pray, Father, that we've come not only to have fellowship with one another, but with you. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our ears and our minds, that you would help us to put off the distractions and the burdens of our week, our thoughts, and all those things that try to entangle us. Pray, Father, that we can simply devote our time to you tonight, that you will redeem this time, that you will fill it with your purposes and your plans. Open our ears to understand the things that you have for us, Father, and help us to understand the path forward for each of us. Your word is a light to our path and a lamp for our feet, the word says.
Yes.
We pray, Father, that you would watch over your word to perform it, that you would give us insight into it. And Father, we do lift up Tom and Sharon Tucker to you tonight. Father, we ask that you would touch them with healing tonight, Lord, as they're each battling sickness.
Yes.
Pray, Father, that you would just infuse them with the healing power, the blood of Jesus tonight, that they would call upon your name in faith, and that you would raise them up, Father, to complete health. And we give you praise and thanks for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Just to be a little different, and because the Spirit's prompting me to do so, I'm going to start with a section of Scripture tonight that the Lord's been prompting me. It's from 1 Thessalonians 5. And this will be a section of about 11 verses that will I really don't plan to get into discussion of it just yet. Not tonight. But it's a preparation for, we'll say, next week. So 1 Thessalonians 5, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. If you don't have that verse 6 highlighted, please consider it. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing.
Amen.
Those words you might find, well, what has that got to do with what we're talking about? And the answer is, it has everything to do with what we're talking about. And it will become a little bit more clear as the day approaches a little closer, perhaps. But we are certainly in those days, and we are to be sober, to be alert, to be watchful. Our adversary, the devil, is prowling about as what?
A roaring lion.
Seeking whom he may devour, deceive, confuse, beset with troubles, and get us so wrapped up in ourselves that we can't see what the Lord is doing any longer. More discussion on that as we move to part 3, which, Lord willing, will be next week. Lord's been really dealing with me about part 3 of this study. It's not been an easy time, not so much in the study and in the reading and the comprehension as in the effect that it's had on me personally. We've talked in part 1 about who is Israel, how does Israel come to exist, does it have a right to the land, who gave them that right to the land. Part 2, as we're studying now, is how does Israel fit into God's prophetic plan?
Man.
And that's what we're studying now. Then part 3 is what the world is trying to do about what we've studied in parts 1 and 2. The world is trying to undo, Satan is trying to undo that which the Lord has planned since the garden. And we are living, I believe, in the day in which we will see the outworking of that final battle, that final challenge of God's authority described in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. But not to get ahead of myself, I simply wanted to read that section of Scripture for tonight, and we will continue with what section 2 is about, the prophetic portion of our study, Israel's role in prophecy. And I've started to collect articles, and I could end up with a stack like this, honestly, between what people send me and what I find myself. We discussed this some weeks ago, and someone sent it to me. It's a list of Jewish Nobel laureates.
Mm-hmm.
It's just really
impressive.
What is somebody? Did you say something? Okay. The Nobel Prize is an annual international prize first awarded in 1901 for achievements in physics, chemistry, physiology or medicine, literature, and peace. An associated prize in economics has been awarded since 1969. The others go back to 1901. Nobel Prizes have been awarded to over 850 individuals, of whom at least 20% were Jews.
Yay.
Although Jews comprise less than 0.2% of the world's population, yet they've won 20% of the Nobel Prizes. There's been 36 chemistry prize winners, 29 in economics, 14 in literature, 9 in peace, 51 in physics,
wow,
55 in medicine, Jewish recipients of the Nobel Prize.
Wow.
It's just, there's the list goes on, and it's all very interesting. Some of the awards that they were given were for breakthrough discoveries that I don't really have the time to go into tonight. Another article that came out yesterday, Israel, among the top 5 best places to raise children.
Yay, that's pretty cool.
What are you, the cheering section?
Yes, I am. Go, Israel.
Put the pom-poms out.
Okay. Give me an I. Give me an S.
Number one, it's a long story, but the best places to raise children, citing, parameters like family well-being, quality of education, cost of child care and education, availability of child care, so not only how much is it cost, but how available is it? And it goes through a list of parameters. And the number one nation in the world, best places to raise children, was Austria. Number two was Finland. Number three was Sweden. And number four was Israel. The United States was... there we are, down there, I think.
97.
No, on the list of the top 41 places, the U.S. came in number 25.
Mm.
But Israel came in as number 4. When I saw that, I thought that's pretty amazing considering the circumstances in which they live,
yes,
and the fear in which they live. I am going to resist the temptation to go on with some other articles until next week because I don't want to take up a lot of time with those articles. And I also would like, I think they're more appropriate to our discussion for next week. As you can see, next week moves to a different tenor, a different viewpoint from looking in the past and the present to looking into the future, perhaps not too far into the future. I have a brief video again. This one is different than the weeks we've had, the items we've had in the past. But I think this is right.
This is the one from last week we didn't see.
The is for the Jerusalem Connection spot report for this week. This past week, the Russians gave us information that they are planning to send their S-300 and S-400 surface-to-air missile air defense system to Iran. The Russians have signed a contract in 2007 for some $800 million to deal with the delivery of these air defense systems to Tehran, but it was suspended due to a United Nations resolution which placed an embargo on the arms deliveries until it was proved that Tehran had peaceful motives for its nuclear project. That has scarcely been proved.
Yeah.
The activity that the Iranians have had recently with regard to testing missiles and proceeding with their endeavor to acquire nuclear capability. This is no doubt going to imperil Israel's military edge over its enemies at this point. As a matter of fact, one general has said there will be an erosion of the IDF, that's the ground forces, the IDF qualitative edge, as well as the IAF's, Israel Air Force's, qualitative edge. The question is, what's Israel going to do about this? And I can't believe that Israel will stand still while this takes place, while Iran develops the kind of defenses that would preclude or certainly diminish Israel's capability of taking out Iran's nuclear capability. So what's going to happen? My guess would be that sooner or later, there will be a preemptive attack on the part of Israel that will greatly diminish, if not totally destroy, Iran's nuclear capability. Preemptive strike on the part of Israel. Why do I say that? Well, I don't have any intelligence, military intelligence, that would tell me that. But I do have the scriptures. And there's a passage in Zechariah that is yet to be fulfilled. And it seems like the stage is being set for the possible fulfillment of that very soon. Zechariah chapter 12, God says this: I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. It's like they're drunk. Their equilibrium is out of control. And all the surrounding peoples are going to be set reeling because of what takes place in Jerusalem. I'll make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all nations, and all who try to move it will injure themselves. And then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because Yahweh Almighty is their God.
Amen.
Yahweh Almighty is their God. On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot and a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will surround right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain in its place. Now, as I said, that's never happened before to the extent that the scriptures refer to here. But I think it's just a matter of time before it will. Israel will not allow the kind of military dominance that Iran seeks and could be moving toward with these air defense systems from the Russians. Israel will strike. It's just a matter of time. You can count on it. Till next week, O Kiyav Oshilo, until Messiah comes, Yivarech Yahweh. Yahweh bless you. Bless those you love, and bless those who love you.
I just had to hear the shofar blow.
Amen. I love that.
Coming from someone like Dr. Jim Hutchins, maybe you've never heard of him. I've listened to his broadcast for about 10 years now. He's very conservative. I mean, he's a Bible scholar, but he doesn't make rash statements. He doesn't speak things that are alarming or radical or fanatical. So when he says something like that, I really sat up and took notice. For those of you unfamiliar with the S-300 and the S-400 missile systems from Russia, it's a qualitative escalation of the firepower coming from Iran. So Russia supplying those to Iran has firmly set her position before the Lord, if you know what I'm saying. She has certainly taken sides against Israel by arming Iran with these weapons. Who knows what Russia is thinking. It's the thinking of a madman. Contractually obligated since 2007, they're delivering them now. Well, from the time they're delivered to the time they're set up and operational and trained, I don't know how long it is. He hasn't mentioned it, but let's just say it's not too long. Maybe ready to go sometime this year. Well, if Israel is going to do it, they could do it before those missiles are set up, or right after they're set up. What would you guess? For those who are taking notes on such things, Israel has had operations against Middle Eastern powers in June of 1981. They carried out Operation Opera, in which they destroyed Iraq's nuclear reactor at Osirak. That was on June 7th, 1981. If you go to Google and put in Operation Opera, you can see some amazing videos on the subject and how Israel carried out this strike against Iraq, which everybody, you know, condemned Israel for doing, but Israel got all these thank you notes from various leaders for taking it out. Especially, it enabled the Gulf War to go on without fear of nuclear catastrophe happening in that war against Iraq. But the videos are astonishing. Israel is flying jet fighters at 100 feet above the ground at 600 miles an hour. You know, mm-hmm. they're at Mach 1 at 100 feet above the ground. So just watch those videos. In September 6th, 2007, Israel carried out Operation Orchard, in which Israel destroyed Syria's nuclear reactor at Al-Kibar in September of 2007. So that's 9 years ago, and here we are with another reactor to take out. And since America is, shall we say, no longer really a world power except in our own mind, Israel is going to have to lead the way again. No doubt there will be, if Israel does so, the world will be a changed place overnight. And I think many people will be awakening from their slumber, as 1 Thessalonians 5 says and many other scriptures. Now is the time to be awake, because things could change very radically, very quickly. So let's not be uninformed. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, let's be sober, be alert, be watchful. While they're crying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes. So, if anyone has anything they'd like to add, please do so. I just wanted to speak, show you that in preparation for what we'll be doing next week. Yes, ma'am.
Just how, by doing that, getting rid of that Syrian nuclear reactor, it's a good thing they did, because of what's going on in Syria the past couple of years. You know, having that out of the way,
You know that both of those operations were carried out in such a way that the one against Iraq, 1981, one French technician was killed in that. It was being built for them by France.
Wow.
And one technician. Israel went incredibly out of its way to minimize human casualties there. And they had to do it while it was not yet active reactor. They sent in special teams to soil sample. It's incredible. The Mossad went in. I'm taking way too much time on this. To make sure that there was no trace of nuclear material around so that they knew that that reactor wasn't hot. Then they went in and they blew it up. The one in Iran is a whole different story. You can't just blow it up. I believe it's already, they're spinning centrifuges like Christmas lights out there. So I don't know that Israel can just go in and blow it up. It's not that easy. It's far more complex than his reaction makes it sound. Even if Israel does not succeed in destroying it, their nuclear capability of Iran, the response of the world in Iran will change forever the balance of the world the way it is. So we will see. And pray for Mr. Netanyahu every day.
Yeah.
I'm going to hold off on these other articles, which are more germane to next week. I've already spent enough time on what will be forthcoming next week. So last week we ended with the point that God will show the nations that he keeps his promises. And we did talk about Ezekiel and how 90 times in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord uses the phrase, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Many things that you and I see today, we see God's hand in it.
Yes.
Other people don't see God's hand in it because their eyes have not been opened. Isaiah 6, 10 and 11, 12, you know, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear. Render the hearts of the people insensitive. To us, it's been granted to know and to understand and perceive these things. But we drew from Ezekiel 36, knowing. What does it say? Then the nations that are left around about you will know that I, the Lord, built the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. So I'm quoting from Ezekiel 36, verse 36. So God is going to show the nations that he keeps his promises, and he's using Israel to be that proof to the nations. If you're not watching Israel, you don't look at the clock, probably don't know what time it is. Because Daniel chapter 9 is the 70-week clock. And that is what gives us some idea of where we are in prophecy. Okay. I need a minute to pull something out here. Oh, yes, I forgot about this one. Just from 2 days ago, I'm going to show you one more article, exclusive article. Large majority of Senate pushes Obama to boost Israel aid. Here's Obama trying to cut back aid to Israel and save some money. And this ought to be headlines, and yet it's an exclusive article. They try and squelch it all. But of the 100 senators in this country, 83 of them signed a letter, and it was a Democratic and Republican. It was a bipartisan letter to Obama saying, hey, get it together. These people need to retain their qualitative edge against what's coming up. So this also gets me quite upset, and I'll give you a reason for that in a second. But 51 Republicans signed on, 32 Democrats. So it was quite the show of bilateral support, and who knows if Obama will approve it before he leaves office, but God only knows. But I'm very blessed to know that the majority, if our leadership doesn't know it, at least
right.
Congress does know it. One senator who did not sign it is Bernie Sanders. Can you imagine that?
Wow.
Why would that surprise me? Or not surprise me? He's Jewish.
Yes.
Why would he not support Israel?
Wow.
Yeah, well, if you understood Bernie Sanders' position, am I allowed to say this?
Yes, you are. Close
room. If you understood Bernie Sanders' political position, and I listened to his debate with Hillary Clinton, she sounded far more pro-Israel than he did. And I'm not endorsing either one of them, but I can tell you that that certainly puts him to the left of Hillary. Okay. Sorry for that segue, but I was very thankful to hear that this many, 83 senators, there's still a strong sentiment to support Israel in our Congress. And I think there was quite a rapport when Netanyahu came and spoke to the joint sessions of Congress last fall before they voted on the Iran agreement. Even though it didn't build any bridges with Obama, it certainly did build bridges with the congressional leadership of this country and Netanyahu. Okay. Let's see. Point number 10. Let's see if I can find something here. I think that's in the Bible. 16. What did I put up? Sorry, too many papers. Just got to clear the decks a little bit. Okay. I'm just going to give you a couple of scriptures before I get to that. It kind of overlays everything we've been talking about and going forward. So the first one is Isaiah 6:10, in which, you know, chapter 6 of Isaiah, it's the commissioning of Isaiah as the prophet, as a prophet of God. And the first thing that Isaiah is commanded to do after the coal touches his lips and the Lord commissions him, the first command the Lord gives him is, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. How do you render the hearts of the people insensitive? I used to ponder that for quite a long time. Before I answer, give you my answer, I should say, I'm going to read to you John chapter 12, verses 37 to 40. John 12, 37 to 40. But though he, Jesus, had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed their report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. So the Lord quoted Isaiah. There's a rendering of the people's hearts insensitive and their eyes dim. How did that happen? How did Jesus do that? We read that today, Patty, and I think it's in Matthew 13.
He didn't fit into their box of what the Messiah was going to be.
Well, that's for sure. He didn't fit into their box. But how do you render the people insensitive?
I think they did it themselves, you know, decades and decades and generations.
That's probably true. When you have a revelation from the Lord, is it intellectual or what?
Spiritual.
It's spiritual. It's important to make that distinction. If you don't have that revelation from the Lord, it's because you don't have that connection with Him to give you the understanding. So I'm going to tell you my view of it is Isaiah did it and the Lord did it. When the disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak to the people in parables?
Oh, yes.
Okay. Seeing they may not see, hearing they may not hear, but to you it's been granted, he said to his disciples. Isaiah also spoke many things in parables. You have to study Isaiah. And to those who really desire to know, the Lord opens up his word. But to those who complain, it's too hard, I don't have the patience for this, they'll go their way and they won't have their eyes enlightened. And they will continue stumbling in the darkness. He'll harden some hearts, it says, and he will open some hearts. But there is a lot of that going on in the world today. I don't plan to make a sermon out of this or cover it in great depth, but I'm telling you that there is a spiritual blindness, a stupor over this world today. And you can see it in the way people react and the way people perceive and how they account responsibility for things. The world is starting to lose its mind, as I guess I would say, in that Bible believers and non-believers are going into an increasingly diverse path. And the gap is getting larger day by day, and I think that gap is accelerating. So I give you Isaiah 6:10, John 12:37 to 40, just as a basis for the understanding of what we're going to be talking about in days going forward. It may seem obvious to you and to me, but it's not to the world. Okay. So that's point number nine that was associated with point number nine. God is going to show the nations that he keeps his promises. Some will perceive, some will not. The tribulation is certainly going to sort out those who do not from those who do. The separation of the wheat and the tares is going to come about, I believe, in our lifetime. You know, they're kept together. They didn't, in the parable, the tares get sown, and they come to the master, and they say, what? Should we pull out the tares now? What does he say?
No.
What's that?
No, because you'll destroy the wheat as well.
You'll destroy the wheat as well. So we're going to wait till the harvest is ready. And then we're going to bind up the tares into sheaves. We're going to throw them into the fire. And then we'll harvest the wheat. Yes, sir.
Yeah, what you were speaking about earlier about the separation between the believers and the non-believers, but, you know, it's even going inside the church, too, of the people who really believe, the remnant.
Absolutely.
And the people who go there for social activity, good business,
operations. I'm going to play another video for you. Trust me.
There's going to be a huge
divide.
And probably a lot of real believers are going to lose faith, what they think at the time of their home, they're comfortable in their church, the people they would go to church with, and then here they're going to be ostracized right out of that congregation because they're going to have to make a stand. They're going to have to choose.
Very good. Amen.
And not choosing is choosing, isn't it?
Right.
That's right.
Yeah. So
God's going to say, do you know me?
That's right.
You want to be one of those people.
We'll see.
Come to this class and read the Bible.
Wow, that's personal.
No pressure there.
Well, I want to know
church,
God.
The church that Cindy and I went to in Ohio, it formulated because of the Lutheran church decided at the time, in the, I think it was either late 70s or early 80s, that the Bible was a great book of wisdom, good parables, but not necessarily the inerrant word of God.
Ooh.
That's how the church that Cindy and I attended was formed.
Wow.
There's people that took a stand and said, if you're not going to believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, there is no place in this building for me.
Praise the Lord.
Shook your feet and get the dust off.
That's right.
And
yeah, that's huge.
We haven't quite seen anything yet, but Patty, what were you telling me this morning about Canada?
Oh, just a woman pastor came out. She was from the United Church of Canada, I guess, saying that she doesn't believe in God, and yet she's a pastor. And she was saying that like 50% of the pastors in that denomination don't believe in the God of the Bible.
Woe to her.
Well, yes, but in
whoever
if I select from some of the videos on this viewer that I have, It is making inroads into the church in significant ways, and we can't just take an approach to the word ourselves. You know, this It's kind of like texting while you drive. Yeah, you're driving, but you're also, your mind is elsewhere, your attention's elsewhere. Trust me, God's expecting us to be looking straight ahead and paying attention to everything that's happening out there, because what's coming at us is coming at us in a very real and rapid way. And I hope to show you that Israel will be the focus of it. And if you're paying attention, you'll see it. And if you're not looking through the windshield, you'll miss it. The events will happen anyway, though.
Right.
Okay, number 10. Jerusalem will no longer be in the hands of Gentile nations, and God will restore the worship of himself in the city of Jerusalem.
Can you please repeat that?
I'm going to take shorthand. Jerusalem will no longer be in the hands of Gentile nations, and God will restore the worship of himself in the city of Jerusalem. Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 24. He foresaw the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of most of the people that occurred in 70 AD. We're going to say, just for argument's sake, 33 AD was when Jesus was crucified. And resurrected. And then 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. By who?
Romans.
66 AD, I believe. I think it's by Nero. I can't remember for sure.
Yeah, that's what I heard today.
You heard it today?
Yeah.
Well, news doesn't travel very well.
Somebody was listening to stuff during the
day. That's funny.
It was Josephus.
Okay. So, where was I? Good God. Okay, so the temple is destroyed in 70 AD with its final loss to the Jewish people in 135 AD. So, destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Now, this is because of a series of rebellions by the Jewish people against Roman rule. I believe this was the, I don't remember when the second one was, but I believe this was the third rebellion. I used to know all those dates, but Rome had had it by 135 AD, and they came after Jerusalem to wipe it out, to raise it, take it to the ground, destroy it, whatever remnant of the city was left, and they were expelled from the land. You know the story I told you about it. They changed the name of the city. They forbade Jews from being in there. For those who want to look it up, a fascinating story from those who would like to look that up, it's a wonderful piece of study, the Bar Kokhba Rebellion of 135 AD. I'm not going to take the time to go into that right now. But for the first 300 years of the church's majority is what's the matter? I'm trying to be transparent here. But for the first 300 years of the church, majority of the church was Jewish.
Right.
Thank you. Um, Okay, in 325 AD, this wasn't even in my notes. I wasn't planning to go there tonight, but just to give you a little overview for a section of history that most believers don't really know about. It's outside scriptural purview. 325 AD, at the Council of Nicaea, Constantine created the Catholic, meaning universal church, and that's when the major split between things Jewish and things Christian became very evident, because Constantine went on a systematic separation of separating anything of the church to do with anything Jewish, and it became a basis for the anti-Semitism of the Middle Ages. And there's a very long story that goes with all that, but understand that the Catholic Church for thousands of years has been antagonistic towards the Jewish people and things Jewish. And if you don't believe me, please, I encourage you, go look it up. You'll see what I mean. It's pretty evident. So, 70 AD, the temple is destroyed by the Romans. And it was finally lost. Jerusalem was finally lost to the Jews in 135 AD, both times at the hands of the Romans. From that time forward, Jewish sovereignty, Jewish sovereignty of Jerusalem has only been the stuff dreams are made of. Who would have ever thought of Jerusalem would be again under Jewish sovereignty? So it's amazing if you look at Luke 21, verses 20 to 24. In verse 24 of Luke 21, verse 24, Luke wrote, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It's a phrase also found in Romans 11, 25.
Wow.
The times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. It's not just an Old Testament or not just a gospel thing. There is a time. God tells time by Jerusalem. I can prove that to you if I had more time tonight, but I'm not going to take that time. It's in Daniel 9. But the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. Interestingly, in fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, the redemptive word of God went out to the nations for the purpose of converting the pagan Gentiles into the belief in the one God of Israel. It's amazing how the scriptures were fulfilled through the dispersing of the Jews throughout the lands of the earth. The word went out because of persecution, and Gentiles were converted to the belief in the God, the one God, the one true God of Israel.
Amen.
But it was only for a season, the times of the Gentiles, at the end of which God would focus his attention again upon his people, the land of Israel, and his holy city, Jerusalem. We have this theme running throughout this teaching. I hope you've heard that. Isaiah 2, verse 3b, the second half of Isaiah 2. I'll read the whole verse. Isaiah 2, verse 3 says, many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
Amen.
That is being fulfilled in our day, whether we see it or not. Romans 11:25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. A partial hardening. When you're hardened, what happens?
Nothing.
When you're hardened, you're not listening. What? But when the Lord opens your ears, things start to change. God starts to do a work. I was 30 years old before I was saved. So, yeah, I know. I've only been saved 6 years now. So. Point is that people have been coming to the Lord now. The fullness of the Gentiles is coming to an end. And Jews are beginning to receive their Messiah again. And I said last week that more than 95% of the Jewish believers in the world today have come to know the Lord since 1967, when Jerusalem was reunited after the Six-Day War. To me, it's another sign of the times. When 98% of a group of people, there were people way back when who before 1967, people like Moshe Rosen, the founder of Jews for Jesus, he got saved back in 1950, I believe. But there's always been some. The Lord has always saved for himself a remnant. Hallelujah for that.
Amen.
But a partial hardening has happened to Israel. So when Jews start coming to the Messiah, based on Romans 11:25 and Luke 21, verse 24, we can say that when Jews start coming to the Messiah, it means that the fullness is coming, the blessing is starting to come back to the Jewish people, and the times of the fullness of the Gentiles is at hand. The Lord knows exactly how many Jews, how many Gentiles will come to him before the end of the age. He knows the full number thereof. And the ministry to the Jewish people is increasing. There's many thousands of Jewish believers in Israel now, which was a thing unheard of 20 years ago, 25 years ago. So we were there 20 years ago, but you still had to fly very low on the radar. If they knew you were a believer when you tried to make Aliyah or to emigrate, you wouldn't get in. More than likely, they wouldn't let you become a citizen of Israel. So we had to, shall we say, keep it under our hats until we got our paperwork, got our citizenship, and then we felt we could breathe again, and we could attend a Messianic fellowship there. But now there is many thousands of Jewish believers there, and I just continue to pray that the Lord will make them a powerful force in that land in these last days, because the voice of the Lord and the power of the Spirit needs to go forth with great power in these days, in that land especially. So in 1967, Luke's prophecy became a partial reality. I'm going to say it hasn't been completely fulfilled, this Romans 11:25. The biblical portion of Old Jerusalem, which had been in the hands of the Gentile nations from AD 135 until 1967, was finally put back in the hands of the Jewish people. I mean, it's almost 2,000 years that the city was not under Jewish rule, and here it is again under Jewish rule. First, the nation is formed in a day, in 1948. Then in 1967, 19 years later, Jerusalem is reunited. These are significant prophetic facts. You can call them historical facts, but you'd be missing the point. Much more significantly, they're prophetic facts being fulfilled in our lifetime. Well, in some of our lifetimes. So in June 1967, during the famous Six-Day War, the old city of Jerusalem again fell into the hands of Israel after about 1,900 years of exile. A picture of Israeli soldiers praying at the Western Wall attests to the sanctity of this moment in the life of Israel. Their ancient holy city was theirs again. And I have a lot of asides tonight, but I watched the video of the blessings of the Kohanim, the priests. The Jewish priests blessed the people at Passover every year, and they did it again 3 days ago. The priests got up, and there was 100,000 people in front of the Kotel, in front of the Wailing Wall, and the video showed the priests up there in their white linen robes, and they're blessing the people with numbers, the priestly blessing, numbers 624, 25. So it's just an amazing scene in front of the Western Wall, the fulfillment of so much prophecy in our lifetime. Gave me chills to see that. So would God now take this sacred old city away from Israel and give it to the Muslim world? Which is what the Arab Muslim world wants, of course. Interestingly, though, even the New Testament, in the New Testament, the word Palestine is never mentioned, but only Israel and Jerusalem. And for Christians, it's important to note that the Bible records that Yeshua is coming back to Jerusalem. He's not coming back to a Muslim city called El Quds. the name by which the Muslim world calls Jerusalem. There will be a struggle over the city. There is going to be a struggle. Boy, I could spend a long time on that. And as Dr. Jim Hutchins spoke from the, we're going to turn there too, if you want to take a minute to turn to Zechariah 12. There's going to be a struggle for this city. And Zechariah describes it in physical terms. But I want us to understand that much of what we see in the physical, you and I, what we see in the physical has a spiritual source. It wouldn't exist in the physical if it didn't have some basis in the spiritual. I hope you heard me.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay. There is going to be a struggle over Jerusalem, but the source of this battle is spiritual. Zechariah 12, starting in verse 4 through verse 9. Get a volunteer? Going once? Going twice? Sandy? 12, 4 through 9.
In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength. Wait a minute. In the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So watch out.
Yeah, so watch out.
So watch out.
Yes. So it's not just Jerusalem, it's all the cities of Israel. Jerusalem, I believe, is used specifically and figuratively. It's like saying Washington, D.C., and it relates to the entire United States. When they're talking about a country, they'll talk about its capital city, and really they're saying that's the center of power. In Revelation 16:16, John says, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon, which is Armageddon, as we call it today, which is outside of Megiddo. So there will be a great battle, not only for Jerusalem, but for all of Israel. And it's described again by Zechariah in Zechariah 14, verse 2, which perhaps we will speak about in more detail next week. But the city is going to be surrounded by the armies of the world. I'm going to take us on a little tour of some scripture that I have put together here. Just give me a second. Oh, there it is. Okay. So, today there is a spiritual and mental tug of war going on for Jerusalem. Can you sense it? Do you hear it in the news? Maybe you don't watch the international news so much. Maybe we're kind of focused in this country. I did make the mistake of turning on the TV the other day to watch the news, and I immediately regretted it, but I understand that most of it is focused either locally or maybe nationally, and it's focused on the elections. They kind of focus our attention where they want you to be looking. And if you want more than that, you're a rebel and a troublemaker, and they're watching you. No.
Yeah.
They're probably, you have to get online, and you have to look and seek to find other news, because the media is, it's unfortunate, and they divert your attention from things that don't matter. to things, I mean, they, from things that don't matter to, you know what I'm trying to say?
That do matter.
Yeah, there's things that we should be paying attention to, and they're not letting you look at that. Anyway, that's happening every day. They control our TV sets, and by the time they're willing to pay attention to Israel, it will be a very chaotic scene. And they haven't been prepared for the type of news that's coming, which is why we're having this class to help us prepare in our minds why is what's coming, why is it coming, and what ought we as Christians to be doing about that. We don't want to be caught unawares, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're not to be uninformed, that they should not overtake us as a thief. You're expecting it to come. You understand why it's coming. And when you expect something to happen and it happens, then what? What's your reaction?
You're forewarned for one thing. You can react accordingly.
Let me ask it the other way. I mean, it happens and you had no clue it was coming. What's your reaction?
Fear. Yeah. You can't do anything.
And fear is the opposite of
faith.
So you might as well prepare because you're trying to build up your faith, be girded up in your most holy faith. Peter says, you know, be ready because that day is coming. So we're going to prepare ourselves. In Acts 15, when the Jerusalem council met to decide on the degree of the law which had to be followed by the Gentiles who found faith in the God of Israel through Messiah Jesus, James in Acts 15, he quotes from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. Amos 9:11-12. Here there's a description of the restoration of Jerusalem to the worship of God by Jews and Gentiles. He recognized it as being a future time when Messiah would come. It says in Amos 9:11-12, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again its ruins. And I will set it up so that the residue of men, the remnant of men, might seek after the Lord. The remnant being after the tribulation. And all the nations, all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who does all these things. Interestingly, even the council back in Acts 15, living in Jerusalem, where the Lord of Israel was still being worshipped, understood the prophecy of Amos. It described what would entail in exile and return of the Jewish people to restore the worship of God of the Bible, not pagan God, back to the holy city. My point is that here's James in Acts 15, which Acts 15 occurs somewhere in here, we'll say about 45 AD or so. They're still worshiping God. The temple is still standing. And James quotes from Amos 9:11-12. And he spoke of it as a future prophecy to be fulfilled by Jews and Gentiles. Because the subject, what was the subject before the council in Acts 15? Anybody know what they were talking about?
Did you say how much of the law they should... Oh, did they have to be circumcised?
Right. So what is the role of Gentiles in the church? How does this all fit together? And so James saw fit to quote Amos chapter 9, saying, look, there's a time coming when Jew and Gentile are going to build up Jerusalem together.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
He saw it as a future event. Mm-hmm. There's many prophecies that have end times fulfillment. There are prophecies that have a one-time fulfillment. Zechariah 9:9. There are prophecies that have multiple fulfillments, some in the prophet's lifetime or shortly thereafter, some during, say, our time before the tribulation, and some in a much greater fulfillment in the millennium. So there is a principle of multiple fulfillments that happen during the prophets, in many prophecies. And to know which ones are which, I guess you just need to study to understand the context of each prophecy and what it's speaking of. Okay. So I was impressed by James quoting that, even though it was a time that the temple was still standing and the Lord had not brought judgment on the temple yet, and yet he saw it as a future time. Zechariah 14, as I said a few minutes ago, sees a time after the Messiah comes when his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, as it says in Zechariah 14:4. Everybody know that? His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives,
right?
Yeah.
What's the occasion?
He returns.
After the tribulation.
Very good. Thank you. He's returning after the tribulation, which is then the beginning of
the millennium.
I don't assume anybody knows. Everybody knows this. So I'm just trying to make it clear. Zechariah 14:4, his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, which I find it very interesting. O ye men of Galilee, why stare ye up into the heavens?
Mm-hmm.
This Jesus whom you see leaving will in like manner return. And where did he leave from?
Mount of Olives.
Where is he coming back to?
Mount of Olives.
He had a round trip ticket. Wouldn't surprise me, it's the same 2 square feet, you know.
Such yeah, a right there.
Yeah.
An Xbox is
that's it. That's
you.
It. If there's a building there, it'll vaporize and get out of the way. Okay, so his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and the nations, the Gentiles, will join God's people in worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem. In Zechariah 14, verse 16, it says, "And it will come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem will even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So from all the nations, they're going to keep Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, which comes in the fall. So the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated throughout the millennium, as will Passover, etc. So the it's an attempt to show you that the nations will join with Israel in the worship of the Lord, in the rebuilding of the city, in the worship of the Lord. And if they don't come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, what happens to them?
No rain.
No rain. What right. A trade, huh? Fine, I won't go up. I won't get any rain. Yeah, we'll see how long you last doing
no
that.
God.
Well, the fullest measure of the worship of God, the God of Israel, in his holy city, Jerusalem, has not been yet been reached. The fullest measure of that worship. It's nevertheless moving towards that glorious day. Then there will be peace, God's peace and presence in Jerusalem once again, and only he will be worshipped in his millennial temple. You know, as we go by... when we're out on free prayer, many people walk by and I ask them, what can we pray for? World peace. If I had a nickel for every time.
Right.
World peace.
Well, that's a good goal, but...
I said, well, if you have a minute, I'd like to explain to you that if you could achieve peace, there would be no need for the Prince of Peace. Mm-hmm. And if man could achieve peace apart from God,
right.
Wouldn't you think we'd have figured that out by now and got it done? All you have to do is watch one session of the United Nations and you know we're neither united nor are we more peaceful than we ever were.
Right.
In 70-some years of that institution's existence, we have not achieved any peace. But the Prince of Peace will bring it.
Yeah.
And only when he returns, when the government is upon his shoulders. So, Jerusalem has been restored. It's going to be destroyed again, it says in Zechariah 14. I want you to understand that. But Jerusalem is still a city holy to the Lord. I've added notes to my notes, and I just want you to enjoy some of this, if I can read my own handwriting. Here are a couple of the names given in Scripture to the city of Jerusalem. The city of David, it's called in 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 and 7. It's called Zion in Psalm 48:12. It's called the Holy City in Matthew 4, verse 5. It's called the Faithful City in Isaiah 1, verses 21 and 26. I know, I'm probably going way too fast for you. It's called the City of Righteousness in Isaiah 1:26. It's called the City of Truth in Zechariah 8:3.
Beautiful.
It's called the City of the Great King in Psalm 48:2. And Matthew 5:35. So there's two references to it. You're not to swear by the Lord. You're not to swear by Jerusalem. Jesus said, because it's the city of the great king. And that should fill us with awe. It looks like a city. But it's much more than a city. Because it's where God has chosen to have his name rest. Do I fully understand that? No. The Bible in front of you looks like a book. I've said this before, haven't I? It looks like a book, but it's so much more. It's living. You don't have any other living books in your library, I'll bet. So, spiritual things that we have are enormous. And the last one, it's in Jeremiah 3:17. It's called the throne of the Lord. That's a good enough reason all by itself to understand it as a place that's very special to the Lord. David had his throne in Hebron for the longest time until the Lord showed him, oh, time to get out of Hebron and move to Jerusalem. City of the great king. I pray you each have the opportunity to visit there someday, because I guarantee you, you will not leave there like you came. It's a real experience. You see the Western Wall and you perceive it as a pile of stones. Trust me. Just go ahead and touch the wall and see if you touch the wall or if the wall touches you. Okay. God will, number 11, I'm going to move on from point 10. Number 11, unless somebody has something to ask or comment to make. No. Yes, ma'am.
I just had the last scripture reference.
The throne of the Lord, Jeremiah 3:17.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Anyone else? I know I went too fast there. I'm sorry. A lot of references, but I had fun looking up many of the names. I knew that they were there. There's probably a few more. I missed some, but we get the idea. City of Righteousness.
Yeah.
Why is it the city of righteousness? Not because men live there. I mean, Ezekiel 5:5 says it's that the Lord says, I have set Jerusalem in the center of the nations, and all the other nations are round about her. From God's perspective, that's ground zero. And when you are there, if you're spiritually aware, you will know that you're at ground zero. You will be touched by the Lord if you're paying attention. Okay, number 11, one of my favorite points. God will make Jerusalem the central focus of the world to judge the nations. God will make Jerusalem the central focus of the world to judge the nations. Not simply Jerusalem, but certainly it will begin there. The prophet Zechariah speaks boldly about God's use of Jerusalem at the end of days. And you've heard the scripture twice already tonight, but you're going to hear it one more time. He says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the peoples round about, when they will be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. All that burden themselves with it will be cut to pieces, even though all the nations of the earth will be gathered together against it. You hear that? All the nations of the earth are going to be gathered against Jerusalem. And it will come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. It doesn't leave any exceptions. It doesn't say except for the Russians because they got big weapons. It doesn't say because of the United States. Every nation is going to be judged because I am creating Jerusalem into something so supernatural, your mind won't help you comprehend it. Unless you're comprehending things spiritually, God is about to do a work that the world will know that He alone is God.
Amen.
Interestingly, the phrase "in that day" is a prophetic marker to indicate a future day. Every time you see that in Scripture, I suggest that you highlight it. You'll be able to connect the dots after a while. In that day. It's a prophetic marker to indicate a future day. God says he will use Jerusalem as a standard by which to judge the nations of the world. Not just a standard, but I'm going to show you here in a minute a mechanism. Just as God has always used the land and the people of Israel to show the nations his glory, he is doing it again. He is doing it again. Individually, our relationship to God is based on our salvation experience and our repentance before God. But nationally, God can test the pulse of a nation by its attitude towards what he is doing in the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. This is God's litmus test. He says, "Do you understand my redemptive plan for the earth and support my will for Jerusalem to be restored to my people Israel in preparation for my soon arrival, or will you fight against it?" Now I'm going to give you some scriptures I'd like you to consider if I can get my notes figured out. We'll start with, I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah 41.
Isaiah 41, we'll look at a couple of verses there.
We're going to do a micro teaching here on this, on the Lord using Israel. Isaiah 41, verses 15 and 16. And we're going to connect all of these scripture references. 41, 15 and 16 says, "Behold, I have made you, Israel, the nation, a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges." Threshing sledge is a tool used for threshing wheat, separating wheat from chaff in both directions. It's a double-edged thresher. "You will thresh the mountains." You'll see that that means the nations. "You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them," mine says. You might make a little note of the word winnow there. We'll see it why in a minute. "The wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them," that is the nations. "But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel." So the Lord is going to use Israel as a sharp threshing sledge. Why is the Lord going to bring all the nations against Jerusalem, Zechariah 14? Because he's going to use them as a threshing instrument to judge them. Let's move on to Micah chapter 4. Micah 4, verses 11 to 13. That's Old Testament. Bad. Micah 4, 11 to 13. Speaking again of Israel, it says, "And now many nations have been assembled against you, Israel, who say, 'Let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion, over Jerusalem.'" Is there anybody saying that today?
Oh, yeah.
"Let her be polluted."
Yeah. Many
nations. "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose."
Amen.
"For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor." You see that threshing theme again. "Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. For your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." So, there's that threshing floor again. Many nations have assembled against her and will continue to assemble against her, both at the UN and at the local level. They're going to come against, the European Union is coming against her. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week. But he is, but they don't understand, God says, the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his purpose. How do we know God's purpose?
Read his word, Lord.
Read his word. That's why we're here. That's why we study, to show ourselves approved. That's why we can have our eyes open, because he'll open our eyes. He'll give us his word, a light to our path, lamp for our feet. So they don't understand his purpose. Many within the church, those, some whether you're not, you go to church, do you understand God's word? Do you study the word to see that it has application in our day? It's not some dead book sitting on a shelf. It's supposed to give us life and light. Okay, so we're building this theme. Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. John the Baptist is speaking. And he speaks and says, "As for me, I baptize with you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." This is Dave's interpretation. "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Do you see in that?
Yes.
I see in that. You see the parable of the wheat and the tares, the separation of them at the end of the age. The tares get thrown into the furnace. The winnowing fork is in his hand. In my view, I don't know that it's the correct view, but in my view, the winnowing fork in his hand is Israel. And I'm supporting it with these two other scriptures and one other. "His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor." Micah 4 says that he's using Israel to do that. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Israel is in his hand, and he's going to use them to thresh the nations, to pulverize the nations, so that he can burn them up with the burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The last scripture reference that I have time for, Jeremiah 51, verses 19 and 20. Jeremiah 51, verses 19 and 20. Says that the portion of Jacob is not like these, meaning like these other nations. The purpose that God has for Israel is not like the purpose he has for other nations. "For the maker of all is he, and of the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. He says to Israel, 'You are my war club, my weapon of war, and with you I shatter nations, and with you I destroy kingdoms.'" And the outworking of this I give you as a related kind of an example of these scriptures is Ezekiel 39 verses 1-4. And I'm going to do that quickly because I have one other point to make. Ezekiel 39, 1-4, it says, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the earth, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field." If you go back to that Isaiah 41, in the other scripture references, he brings them to the mountains of Israel and he destroys them there. Now, if God was going to destroy Gog and Meshech and Tubal, He could have destroyed them back before they even left their home country. He's going to bring them to Israel and destroy them on the mountains of Israel. So that to me is a pretty amazing revelation as I study it. I'm going to press on unless someone has a question. I'm going to keep moving here. So I want to repeat that question, God's litmus test. Do you understand my redemptive plan, God says, for the earth, and support my will for Jerusalem to be restored to my people, Israel, in preparation for my soon arrival, or will you fight against it? God promised that those who fight against it will incur the very wrath of God himself. They will be cut in pieces. Now, it does not say that this will happen to all the nations of the earth. Rather, it says that this destruction will happen to those nations who rise up against God's plans for Israel. The question for us today is, if God is restoring Israel in preparation for the coming of Messiah, a Jewish Messiah coming to a divided Muslims, is he coming back to a Muslim city divided, or a united Jewish city where the God of Israel is being worshipped in his holy city? Those nations who seek to divide God's city again will be the nations who will come up against Judah and Jerusalem to incur God's wrath. We have seen in recent years how the nations of the world have all ganged up on other nations who have been in error, like Iraq and Haiti and Somalia and Serbia. While this was necessary for these unruly nations, I believe the time will come. When other nations will rise up against God's plans for Jerusalem and the Jewish people, because Israel is considered unruly. The nations that are reasonable in this world will come against this unruly little pest called Israel. For what reason, you may ask? It's the refusal of the Jews to allow Jerusalem to be divided again, and the holiest part given over to the Palestinian Authority as a Muslim capital of a Muslim state of Palestine. The nations believe this intransigence on the part of Israel to redivide their city is an obstacle to the New World Order and their God of peace. Which side of this argument will our nation take? Will it be for the partition of Jerusalem or against it? Only through our prayers and the speaking to our government leaders can we work to keep this nation from being among those who come up against the continuation of the, can we come up against those who are trying to divide Jerusalem and separate it from Jewish sovereignty. Please note, however, that the scripture is clear that if our nation supports a blockade of Jerusalem for the purpose of dividing the city again, we will be judged severely by God.
Right.
Okay, last point, number 12 for this study. I'm going to try to finish this. The last point, number 12, God's people will continue to return, never to be exiled from their land again.
Amen.
Some critics of Israel say that all of the prophecies described in Scripture don't apply to Israel today. Rather, they say that all of these prophecies were fulfilled when the Jewish people returned from the Babylonian exile in the 6th century B.C. Wish I had time to argue all of that, but half the prophecies they're talking about were written after they came back from the Babylonian exile. But okay, however, the fulfillment of these passages in our day has been specific to these verses. So we are seeing these verses that we mentioned earlier in the day.
Sorry.
It's in there somewhere.
Yeah, it's in there somewhere. Sorry. Just let it go.
Touch it later,
Rob. Sorry, Rob.
Sorry, Rob.
Okay, so the fulfillment of these in our day has been specific to these verses. We see Jerusalem reunited, the times of the fullness of the Gentiles being fulfilled. And the magnitude of the fulfillment has never occurred to this degree in any other time in history. So their being fulfilled in our day is significant. Whatever degree of fulfillment took place when the Jews returned from Babylon, it was only a foreshadowing, a small picture of the greater fulfillment to come. In Amos 9, 14 to 15. It's very clear that the Babylonian exile and return is not what Amos was talking about when it says, I will bring back my exiled ones unto Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. Never again to be uprooted. Note that last verse, that part from Amos 9:15. Never again to be uprooted from the land. After the return from Babylon, the Jews were uprooted again. So it's obvious that Amos was talking about yet another exile and return, which I believe is fulfilled in today's return. So that's
Amen.
That's an important point. So what does all of this, these 12 points of this discussion mean to us? This isn't an attempt to speculate on the future, as though we're looking into some crystal ball or something. Rather, I have used the this-is-that approach, a method of interpretation to show that so many of the prophetic passages of the Bible have been fulfilled in our lifetime. We can look at them and we can point to events and dates and places and say, here it is happening. To the letter. For me and for many others, seeing God at work in this day, it's a real faith booster to me to see it happen.
Yes.
To see, Patty and I went on a tour of Israel in 1988 before we moved there, and it was a tour that was called for Jewish believers to come back. And they said they billed this tour as the largest collection. It would yield the largest collection of Spirit-filled Jews at any time in Israel at any time since the book of Acts. So I tell you, being in that place at that time was just awesome, an awesome experience. And I don't use that word very often, but it made such a deep impression on me to be in a room with thousands of other Jewish people praising the Lord in that way. You got to know that prophecy is being fulfilled. It's not just a tour. This is something far more prophetically significant. So our faith has to move out of the realm of just philosophy or religious duty into a dynamic, a living walk with God, because His Word is living. He's the living God of Israel. He's not only fulfilling His miracles for His people Israel, but for His church as well. Both Christians and Jews need to realize that the time is short before the return of Messiah, and therefore we have to work double time to bring God's redemptive message found in the Bible to a hurting world that's in great spiritual need of God's truth. So that's, the time is short, the day is near, the events are at hand, the stage has been set, the scriptures are in place, the players are moving to where they need to be on the chessboard, as it were, and it's just waiting on the Lord to say, now's the time. Because what this country is running on now is what they call borrowed time. This nation that we so blithely get up another day at work, and another ho-hum, let's get through it today. I'm here to remind you that every day is amazing provision of God's grace.
Amen.
Every day is something we need to be paying attention to, something far beyond our own needs. Do you have significant needs? Quite probably. But we have to also consider that there's something much bigger than you, than me, going on out there that we need to include in our prayers, and any specific actions we can take to bless Israel in some significant way, I'm sure God will return to you many times over. Any efforts, any funds, any ways of blessing, writing to your congressman, standing against some of the things that are coming at us, which we'll talk about next week. Maybe more of what I said tonight will make sense next week in light of things that I'm going to present next week. But this world is running to the cliff, running. We're no longer kind of meandering to it. The speed is picking up each day. I don't say that to plant fear in anyone. We are children of the light.
Amen.
And we stand in the light of His Word. We stand in faith. Now is the time, as it says in 1 Peter, to be built up in your most holy faith.
That's right.
So let's spend the time we have. Let's invest excuse me, not spend the time, you invest time with God. You spend time in the world, you invest time with God, because he will return to you with great dividends. Anyone have a thought to share, something? Next week we will be starting part three, which will be more towards the world's response to all of what we're saying. Remember the scripture that says, they don't understand the purposes of the Lord? Remember that part?
Mm-hmm.
They don't understand what he's thinking? We're going to visit that big time, because they really don't understand what he's thinking. Excuse me, and it's not just the world. To your point earlier, Kirby, the church also has no clue what's going on. Okay. Anybody? Okay, Lord, we give you great thanks and praise as always for feeding us, for filling us, for giving us your word to chew on and to ponder, to consider, to look into, Lord. May it bring light and life and understanding to us, O Lord God. Help us to be able stewards, Lord, to be ready for the challenges that face us in the days ahead, those we know about and even those we don't know about. Help us to be stronger in our faith tomorrow than we were today. Help us to reach for that prize, Lord, that you have waiting for us. Press on for the prize. We shake off those things which the enemy tries to throw upon us. We don't receive them.
Right.
We push them back. We push back the darkness in the name of Jesus. And we lay hold of that which is yet ahead. I thank you, Father, for each one here, that you bless them with good health, spiritually and physically and mentally and emotionally, Lord. Thank you for the work that you're doing in each one's life, Lord, and for what you're teaching them each day. I pray that we would encourage one another, and all the more as the day draws near. We give you thanks for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.